All right, we'll be reading Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask the Lord to help us with the word. Father, as we come unto you this morning, we need help, Lord. Our nation is in growing increasingly chaotic, and people don't know what to do, and there's a lot of cynicism, et cetera, and so on. But we trust in you. We know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who live therein. So, Lord, we're not going to criticize your handiwork. You can do as you will in the affairs of men. We recognize that. But what we need to know is what you want of us, Lord, how we're supposed to comport ourselves, behave and think and do and speak. We just need your help. So we pray this morning that, Father, that the Holy Spirit will guide each of us into truth this morning. Help us. Bless the homes represented here. Bless the young people as they're being ministered to. And we thank you, Lord, your blessing on each one. Grant that no one leaves this church this morning without something from Jesus. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, in the New Testament, there are, as I see it, and I stand to be corrected, but as I see it, there are three basic ideas. And one of them is the mystery of Christ, his death on the cross, and then how he's formed in us, how we become new creations. The mystery is the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in us. That's one basic idea in the New Testament. A second basic idea in the New Testament is rules of behavior. The chief set of rules is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the third basic idea is the concerning the end time, what I call the apocalyptic dimension. That is, the coming of Christ in the clouds of glory to set up his kingdom on the earth. Apocalyptic comes from the Greek term for revelation, the apocalyptic. So, as far as the first one is concerned, the forgiveness through the cross has been preached well. It's been preached well and thoroughly. We understand that we can be forgiven our sins only through the blood of the cross. That's been preached well throughout the world. As far as Christ being formed in us, so that which was started on the cross can be carried through until we reach maturity in the Lord. That has not been preached as clearly. The main stress has been on evangelism, on the preaching of forgiveness through the blood of the cross. But the building up of saints to maturity as Christ is forming us, using the gifts and ministries of the Spirit to build us up, has not been preached so commonly. But I think in the day in which we're living, God may give some impetus to that message. It's one of the three basic ideas of the New Testament. The second one is rules of behavior. Now, they start off with the Sermon on the Mount, which are really the laws of the kingdom, and they will be enforced in the future when the Lord returns. Those are the laws of the kingdom of God, and they will be enforced. There were many other things that Jesus taught us about forgiveness and how to pray and general rules of behavior. But most of our rules of behavior come as Christ spoke through his apostles. And there are numerous rules of behavior in the Gospels and particularly in the epistles. The rules of behavior in the epistles are both negative and positive. I think, actually, if you're thinking about Colossians, Ephesians, and Galatians, there are more negative things about if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom. And it goes on through adultery and strife and murder and lying and there are exhortations to righteous behavior, particularly in the realm of religion, such as offering our body a living sacrifice. But the apostles taught meekness, and they taught generosity. They taught a number of things like that. That second area, the rules of behavior, which are extremely important to God, extremely important to God. I could not overstress that, have been rendered incompetent and immaterial and irrelevant, as the lawyers say, by a misinterpretation of the teaching of grace. Grace is being taught in our day throughout the world as an alternative to righteous behavior. You see, and obviously that's wrong. But it has wide coin throughout the world. In fact, it is the primary doctrine of evangelicals that we ought to be good, but basically we're saved by what is termed grace, meaning a synonym of forgiveness, that God is primarily concerned about bringing us to heaven rather than he is about how we behave. Actually, the stress in the New Testament is not at all about going to heaven, in spite of our traditions, but it is about behavior. And where there is no righteous behavior, there is no kingdom of God. Now, those are big topics, and we preached a lot about them and have written a lot about them, and they remain largely unknown, but thank God there are many ministers today to whom the Lord is speaking. And little by little, the concept that the kingdom of God and his righteousness does not mean righteousness by identification, but righteousness by transformation as Christ is forming us. And, of course, there's a world of difference in there. If we consider that we're righteous by identifying with Jesus, then there's nothing the neighbors can see. You know, there's no light. There's no light in the world of good works by which men can glorify God. But if we understand the kingdom of God and his righteousness to mean the righteousness that comes to us as we become a new creation through Christ, then that's the gospel. That's where we are. And I think we know that perhaps intuitively, but we get maybe taught out of it. But I think everybody in his basic feelings understands that God is a righteous God, and that the testimony of the church in America and throughout the world, for a matter of fact, has been destroyed because Christians talk about faith and grace, which doesn't mean anything to people in the world. They want to see honesty. They want to see integrity. They want to see truthfulness. They want to see honor. They want to see faithfulness. And when they don't see that, they know that God is not around, and you can take your religion someplace else. And we have done that, and we have brought that on ourselves. We have made the Word of God of none effect by taking Paul and resting his doctrine to our own destruction, as Peter warned would happen. So today we have the government in America has become such, and there are good men there, and we need to pray for our president, the Congress, and the courts. But there is so much cynicism because of the self-seeking of our leaders, which is due to the testimony of the church, which is almost non-existent. An abundance of ministry, very little testimony of the image of Christ, of new creatures. So we cannot be blaming the government for what they do. They have no moral guidelines. We're supposed to be the Bible in shoe leather, and when we don't show the righteousness that is preached in the New Testament, the government has no moral guidelines. So the problem is in the church. It's not in the government. You see that? So we have no business pointing at the government and saying, ain't it awful, they don't have integrity. The church doesn't have integrity, and there's more monkey business in the ministry than you can shake a stick at. And the reason is because the ministers believe their own preaching. They believe they're going to be saved by grace regardless of how they behave, and so that's what they convey. So the church is in a delusion regarding the kingdom of God and His righteousness. However, as dear as that is to my heart, the burden of the Lord for us this morning has to do with that third realm, the realm that I call the apocalyptic realm, which is kind of a mouthful, apocalyptic, five cylinders in that word. The apocalyptic dimension, that is the coming of Christ in the clouds of glory. And that has become confused beyond belief, and it's because Satan knows that our vision of the future, our vision of the apocalyptic dimension of the kingdom of God, will affect directly how we live. And we have a false vision. The vision that has been presented to us is of a supremely loving God who does not show wrath. He's kind of like a Santa Claus in the sky. And any moment now, he's going to catch us all up, wave away all of our sins, so that we become great saints ruling the nations. Well, now that's the delusion, unscriptural delusion, under which most American Christians are aware. I don't know too much about what the Catholic Church preaches, so I'll say most non-Catholic Christians have a view of the future which does not put in them the fear of God. What does the Bible say about the fear of God? It is the beginning of wisdom. And the New Testament translators, modern translators, do not like that Greek term phobos, from which we get the word phobia, and they like to translate it reverence. Well, I'm here to tell you, there's a world of difference between reverence and fear. There may be many things that you will revere, but you don't fear them. I like to use the example of the memory of Abraham Lincoln. I'm sure we all reverence that memory, but it does not affect our conduct. I use the illustration, if you were at the Lincoln Memorial and you reverence, and you, people are apt to go there and then throw cigarette butts or flip tops off soda cans or gum or something else on the grounds, the reverence would not affect their behavior. But if you had a sign there that said anyone who throws something like the trash on the ground will be in prison for 5 years, the custodian would have very little work to do. Because, and I remember one time, was on the Taconic freeway anyway, leading from New York into New Haven, Connecticut at one time. I'm sure it's not true because our government is acting out of the fear of people rather than the fear of God, and that always brings a snare. But at one time, many years ago, when we were driving, I'm pretty sure it's at Taconic Freeway, going into New Haven, the law in Connecticut was one speeding ticket and you lost your license. Boy, you should see the difference in the speed of the vehicles when you cross from New York into Connecticut. And yet, the psychologists tell us, oh, that won't do. No. People, you can't scare them into behavior. That's a very important principle of learning. They use it in the military a great deal. At least they did when I was in the Corps. Oh, yes. I had a friend that was constantly in the brig, and the things that he told me about it, get woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, beat with a rubber hose, and they sprayed cold water on them, 2 o'clock in the morning. That's a place you don't want to be. So, however, he was a hard learner. He was a good case for the psychologist, that no matter what you did. But the rest of us took heed. We need a true vision of the future, and that is why God gave us the book of Revelation. It is the only book in the New Testament that claims to be a pure revelation of God. It's the only book on which there's a curse if you remove words from it or add words to it, and it's the only book that I know of in the New Testament that says, blessed is he who reads the words of this book. In the Greek, the apokalypsis is the Greek, which we get the word apocalyptic. The apokalypsis, blessed is he that reads. Somebody told me that the Greek word means read orally. And I do know that if you get Revelation on CD and listen to it, people say that it's really inspiring to hear it read orally so that you can hear it in addition to reading it. So you might want to try that on and see if you get the same impression from it. But this is a very important book because this is where we get that third dimension. This is where we get a true vision of the future. Not in the Gospels, some in the Gospels, Matthew 24, some in the Epistles. But the book of Revelation puts in us the fear of God, okay, with its lake of fire and last judgment and everything else. All right, now let's get to our text here, Revelation 20, starting with verse 1. And I want you to notice an important truth here. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. Now, the word "an" is an article, isn't it? And it has a number connotation. What is the number, singular or plural? Come on, guys. An angel is plural. I think it's singular. All right. So there's uno, one angel. And I stress that because there's different aspects of today's preaching and thinking that attribute far too much authority and power to Satan. One of them, one preacher maintains that it was Satan who passed over Egypt and slew the gods of Egypt. But the Bible says, when I see the blood, not Satan, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is God that passed over Egypt. See, that's that thing that Satan has introduced into Christian thinking, that our God is a good God and he'd never do anything like that. Another one has to do with the blood of the cross. And you'll see people, now listen to me carefully, because we're Pentecostal people, which means we tend to be superstitious. Okay, we try to use the blood like a fetish. I plead the blood against you, Satan. I want you to know something. The blood does not mean diddly to Satan. Another thing that we do, you'll see sometimes people are going to exorcise demons. So they hold crosses like this to exorcise demons. Satan cares nothing about crosses. These only affect God. Come on, kids. It doesn't say when Satan sees the blood, he will pass over us. Our sin is not against Satan. Come on. Our sin is only against God. We deal with God, not with Satan. Satan only has the ability to move that we give him. That's why it says, he who deceives the world. He works by deception. And he's got the church believing that he holds a mortgage on us. He doesn't hold any mortgage on us. God holds the mortgage on us. And that mortgage was paid in full by the blood of the cross. And Satan has nothing to do with it whatever, except what rights we give him. Plead the blood against Satan. Find a scripture that supports that. It's a fetish. But we would far rather plead the blood against Satan or hold up a cross than we would live righteously. See? Or hold a Pentecostal rain dance. What God is looking for is righteous behavior. Resist the devil and he will... Yeah, it doesn't say he'll walk away graciously. Fleeing is an enemy that's in disarray. But what does it is not saying, I plead the blood against you. It's resisting temptation. Whoo! Now, what I want to point out to you is it only takes one angel to do away with Satan. One! One! And I don't imagine he's the biggest angel God has. Maybe a runt, as far as I know. That'd be a classic. It may be a child. We don't understand how God works. The battle is not between God and Satan. It's between truth and error. God at any time could heal everyone in the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein. I heard a preacher one time. No, he's a preacher. He was an elder in a church. And he says, yes, the earth belongs to the Lord, but not the people. The Bible says, the earth is the Lord's. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is the resources. The world and they who dwell therein. The Lord's. Jesus said, as you have given me authority over all flesh. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and the earth. Matthew, the last chapter. Well, where do we come off being afraid of Satan? We're giving him too much glory, him and his Antichrist. We need to fear God. We don't fear God and we do fear the devil. If you don't do the right thing, you'll end up doing the wrong thing. We don't fear God enough. And we fear the devil altogether too much. He only has... Hey, listen. Think about Job, okay? Job was a righteous man. And so Satan decided to destroy him, right? What did Satan do? He went to God and said, please. Now consider your servant Job, but if you let me at him, he'll curse you. If you will let me at him. And God said, okay, but spare his life. In other words, God lets Satan work, but he puts limits on it. When you have a problem, if you're a Christian and love God, your problems are not coming from Satan. They're coming from God. Well, you say, Paul, the Apostle Paul said, I would have come once again, but Satan hindered us. Sure, but if God had wanted Paul in Spain, there's nothing Satan could do. He uses Satan. And Paul got a thorn in the flesh. He didn't rebuke Satan. He didn't say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He didn't say, "I plead the blood." What did he do? He asked God to remove it from him. Well, that's enough of that. That's about all we can take today. But I want you to see that it's only one, he. And it may be a child, because some of these angels are spirit angels and some are people angels, because the word only means messenger. And you may think of an angel flying around or what, but I don't know what it is, but it would be a supreme work of God to have a child do this. But I'm not saying it is. All right, don't go out of here and say Brother Tom said that. I just said that would be beautiful, like an angry lamb, you know, a complete reversal of the natural. He sees the dragon. Well, you remember Judas says, don't bring a railing accusation against Satan and all this other thing. But you see, when God's time comes, people wait God's time. I was praying about something that's very close to my heart a week or so ago. And the Lord said, it's on my schedule. In other words, I know, I hear you, but you don't know everything that's involved. It's on my schedule. Isn't that nice? When we're serving the Lord and doing His will and praying, He hears us. And He moves on His schedule. If you force things, then you've got a mess. Let God, I'm content to let God do things in His own time and His own way. So wait on the Lord. He hasn't answered your prayers, .. yet. Remember that word, yet, because we have to get impatient and say, well, He's not going to answer. He hasn't answered. He'll never answer. Oh, He'll answer, all right. And bound him for 1,000 years. Now, whether this is a literal 1,000 years or symbolic, I have no idea. We call that 1,000-year period the millennium. The problem with that is it connotes peace, but the word does. But the word itself merely means 1,000, but people think of it as, oh, such a peaceful time. But the Bible says it's a rule of a rod of iron in which the nation shall be smashed to shivers. That's what the Bible says. So I don't call the 1,000-year period the millennium. What do I call it? A kingdom age. He threw him. He grabbed him and threw him. I love it. That's the way God does. He didn't reason with him and say, now, Satan, you know, it really is in the best interest of yourself, actually, to descend into this pit. So would you be a nice boy, please, and just be nice and we'll all be glad and happy. That's the way we do. We fear people and we end up in a snare. When we fear God, we're all right. He grabbed him and threw him because it was God's time. God said, enough of this. One angel, not a battalion, not the third army of heaven. One angel, one, and it may have been a little guy. It doesn't say anything about how big he is. Sometimes it talks about the size, Revelation 10, for example. All right. And locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving. He's a deceiver. He works in the realm of lies. If you're not following the Lord, you're not giving time to prayer and reading your Bible every day, you're going to get deceived. Now, Christians will say, I've got the Holy Spirit. I never can be deceived. You're already deceived. You're no better than the rest of us. You can be deceived. And when you find out you've been deceived, quit trying to, what? Just admit it, confess it, I was wrong, pick up your, I was going to say diapers, but that's not, pick up your marbles and carry on. Because we're all subject to deception, and we have to be very careful. And I'll tell you how you get into deception, is by trying to make this life something that it isn't, which is heaven. That's how people get deceived, by trying to make the Christian life easy and comfortable and pleasurable. Well, surely God wants me to be happy. He's a good and a loving God. He certainly doesn't want to deny me something I desire so intensely. And right there is where we get deceived. The solution, the protection against deception, is more than prayer and Bible reading, though it includes that. But the basic defense against deception is carrying your personal cross. And we all have one. We all have something that prevents us being completely happy. And when we try to get rid of it, that's where we get into deception. Just accept your cross. You carry it long enough, you wear a smooth spot on it, you hardly notice it. At first, it's very, very galling, to say the least, almost unbearable. If you keep on, it'll get manageable, but it's always there. You just accept it. It's God's way of keeping you, it's God's way of destroying your self-will, which is the greatest enemy of God there is, our self-will. All right. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, think about that. Think carefully about that, how God controls Satan. And he's going to lock him up so he cannot affect the world for 1,000 years and then let him out. See how God controls it? You see that God is not afraid of Satan. The battle is not between God and Satan. God does as he will with Satan. Battle is trying to find people who will overcome him by loving not their life to the death. There's no problem with Satan. God has no problem with Satan. He's using him to teach heaven and earth the folly of rebellion. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. What is the concluding punctuation? After the word judge? Period? What does that mean? That means a thought stopped. And for that reason, I think that's a group in of itself. And then when it goes on about the souls unbeheaded is another group. I don't want to make a big point about that, but I just thought that's worthy of notice. That tells us that not all Christians are going to be given authority to judge, at least not in this sense, because it distinguishes them as a group. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And Jesus said that to his disciples. You followed me, you'll sit on thrones judging Israel. So one part of the church judges another part of the church. Judgment. You say, well, that doesn't appeal to me. I'd far rather do what? What would you rather do than judge? You're up in heaven, you can do anything you want. What would you want to do? You ever think about that? Oh, the old timers 300 or 400 years ago used to say, what we will do in heaven forever is to contemplate God. That's right. People believe that and taught that. That's a wonderful sentiment. But it's kind of religious. Not many people envision themselves contemplating God for eternity. Now, I'll grant you, God is worthy of contemplating him for eternity. But most of us are so full of vinegar and other things that I won't mention. that for us to contemplate God for 10 minutes is a long time. But anyway, that's what was taught hundreds of years ago. And to this day, people do not know what we're going to do. I think they picture themselves eating ice cream without getting fat. I don't know what picture. People picture a 70-story mansion with angels to do the dusting. I don't know what they picture. No responsibility, no income tax, no worries, no burdens, no sickness, or anything. Well, what do you do? Well, I talk with my neighbors. Well, what do you talk with them about? Well, you can't talk about the weather. There isn't any weather. Well, let's go downtown. Well, I've been there 7,000 times and I'm sick of it. I want you to meet some new people. There are no new people. Nobody's been born for 2 billion years. You know what? I wonder if where we are, actually. Well, I think that most of us have things we like to do, that the way God created, and some of us are mechanics, and some are salespeople, and some are teachers, and some are musicians, and you've got this, that, and everything else you can think of. And that's the way He made us. That isn't going to change when we die. Why should it? What you are, you are. You're going to do what you like to do. That's really what it means to rule, is to do what you want to do. But judging, I don't think too many of us would care to be judging people or judging angels, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't think that would be our cup of tea. We'd far rather be out maybe, I picture myself teaching children, which I did for many years and really enjoyed, or practicing the piano, which I've started back on after how many years, I don't know. Or whatever your thing is. Winston Churchill liked to paint pictures, and he was very good at it, too. Maybe you like to paint pictures of heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Or maybe you're a natural party person, and you want to have a party every day. Get a bunch of people in and kind of kick up your heels. Whatever you are, and that's the way God made you. So heaven will be all that without the pain. But we never think about that. We're too, I don't know what. All right, but let's do it. All right. So Satan is loosed in the economy of God, and there's people whose responsibility it is to judge angels and people. Their responsibility is to judge, and they will delight in that because that God has put in their heart. And I saw, and I think this may be another group we're coming to here with the word and, or perhaps not. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Now, much of the Revelation is symbolic, but some of it is literal, I think, but most is symbolic. This may be both literal and symbolic, but I tend to think that it is symbolic for this reason. There are many people who have served God faithfully and have been martyred, but not by having their head cut off. So why limit it to them? So I say, well, Lord, what are you saying by this? And what I think this is saying is that they have lost their own carnal mind. Well, now that may strike you as contrived, but actually our biggest problem is with our mind. The carnal mind, Paul said, is the enemy of God. And where we get in trouble is in our mind. We may not realize it, but it's true. And the mark of a disciple, the mark of a genuine disciple, is someone who brings every decision to Christ. If he doesn't hear from Christ the answer, at least he has committed his way to the Lord and has the Bible promise that Christ will lead him. Now, to commit everything of your mind that's in your mind, the decisions, some of you probably have 5-6 decisions facing you today, where you're going to eat, who you're going to eat with, what you're going to eat, whether you're going to go home, whether you're going to go to the beach, what you've got decisions. Now, your carnal mind, you make up your mind based on your experience and your desires and your general state of health. When you get older, you begin to have some of these options limited because you don't feel like doing anything but sleeping. But when you're younger, you have enough energy to get into mischief. So you've got all these decisions that are before you just today. Now you have a choice. You can go by your brain and your experience and your desires, or you can go to the Lord. And right there is where disciples are made. Every decision that you make that is not wrought in God, is not held before Him, is lost for you, lost for Christ, and lost for the world. Everybody suffers because it was something maybe God wanted that you missed by a country mile that would have benefited you, the Lord, and the world. But every time you make a decision that has been wrought in prayer. You say, well, I'm going out and eat. I ask the Lord what to eat. I challenge my meals. Say, I'm going to eat what God tells me to eat. Stomach, quiet down. You don't cause me anything but trouble. I'm going to eat what God says, and that's it. And when God says you're finished, I do pushaways and get away from the table. You say, well, it isn't much fun. No, it isn't. It is fun to gain weight, though. But it's no fun to lose it. And you say, but I went away and I still wanted another whatever. I'll tell you a secret. It's called the principle of satiation. All right, you ready for this? Eat half as much and walk away from the table, and in 15 minutes you'll feel just as full as you would have felt had you had the second helping. Now try it and you'll see. I call it the principle of satiation. I learned that years ago because I used to be grossly overweight. You can believe that. And I had to learn something. Fun to gain it, hard to lose it. All right. How do I get into that? Your mind, a problem is up here in the brain pan, which they say in older people shrivels up like a walnut. Ever since then, I've been thinking of myself as a walnut brain. In fact, I carry a book. When I go to bed, I've got a little hand recorder and everything, because as soon as I think of something, I forget it. So I either write it down or record it, because otherwise it goes into cyberspace. So that's what I think the beheading is, because it's really the key to the overcoming life, is to learn to bring everything. You know, like the old song says, oh, what pain we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Everything to God in prayer. I think it's a Fanny Crosby, but I'm not sure. And isn't it the truth? Has anybody in here ever done something when they weren't sure it was the Lord's will and finally kind of felt checked and did it anyway? Anybody in here? There's two of the three people that have done that, including me. Well, I've learned not to run through the checks of the Lord because they are always right. They're always leading in the right way, the way to peace and the way to success. All right, so that to me is what beheading means, because of their testimony for Jesus. See, we bear testimony. God is making us witnesses. We used to talk about witnessing for Christ, which means going out and inviting people to Sunday school. That's not witnessing. God makes witnesses over a period of years. God makes fishers of men over a period of years. It is what you are that is the witness. See? What you say may be fine and necessary at times, but it's what you have become. How often has the church preached a tremendous thing and new people come in and they hear gossiping and backbiting and strife, and one half of the church won't talk to the other, and they say, if this is Christianity, let me out of here. Because we got the words, but we don't have the music. The testimony of Jesus Christ is his personality, his words, his thoughts, his actions that he does, along with supernatural works, which we don't have nearly enough of, and we're praying about that. But those are the testimony. If Jesus had not been totally, impeccably righteous, no one would ever have believed he was the Son of God. I don't care how many miracles. People know instinctively that God is righteous. It's only the church that thinks he isn't, or doesn't care, or somehow saves us in spite of it, or whatever. And so when people see us not showing in ourselves the testimony of Jesus, our words are largely wasted. Oh, you'll get a religious person once in a while that will come and believe anything in spite of your behavior. The testimony of Jesus. We lose our desire to live according to our own will for the sake of Christ and other people, so that we can bear a true witness. I hope you like that. But if you don't, you're hurting anyway. and because of the Word of God. See, we're supposed to portray Jesus was the Word made flesh. Is that correct? Or incorrect? Is Jesus the Word made flesh? You know what? We're the flesh being made the Word. Living epistles. Living epistles. Not theologians. Living epistles. People don't need to understand complex doctrine. They need to see holiness, righteousness, and obedience to God. And when they don't see that, your theology doesn't mean anything. Except to theologically minded people who are the worst kind there are. They're murderers of Christ. Who murdered Christ? It wasn't the Romans. Who was it? Teachers of the law. All right. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now, this, of course, is Antichrist. And his image is something that was set up by the false prophet. And the false prophet is Christian people who are seeking power, but they're denying the cross. That's the false prophet. And they're coming out of the woods today telling Christian people we're supposed to be rich and all this stuff. In spite of what the Bible says, we're supposed to be rich. That's the false prophet. He comes out of the ranks of Christendom. And Antichrist comes out of the world. That's where he comes from. And there's very little said about him except in Daniel. And he's mentioned a couple times in the epistles. But in the book of Revelation, he comes out. Because this is the apocalyptic. This is the end time. And the problem in the end time is Antichrist. And Antichrist will be a person. I believe that. I'm not sure whether he or she, whether it be a man or woman, but there will be a person who sums up, who personifies what is being taught today in the public schools of America, which is that man is his own God. That we have a right to our decisions. We have a right to be in control. That's Antichrist. Is he in you? His power is money. His wisdom is education. Christ's power is the Holy Spirit. And his wisdom is the Holy Spirit. And Antichrist works in terms of money. And the end time Christians are going to build an image of gold to him, just like Nebuchadnezzar. This has already happened in America, where preachers have been encouraging. One famous preacher there, you'd know his name if I told you, went down to South America to teach the people capitalism. Capitalism. As though capitalism or free enterprise capitalism and democracy were somehow the kingdom of God. And it will be church people working miracles who in the end will be the ones who will give the power to self-seeking. And today, the Christians are self-seeking. They're being taught self-seeking. They're being taught to speak the word of faith. They're being taught to take things in control, take the heavenly authorities into control. Image, speak what you want, claim it, name it. That's all the false prophets. That's self-seeking. Come on, people. They say, well, it's a hard word. I didn't need to hear that. You know, I should preach you nice things and everything, but I'm not going to do it because I'd be a faithless shepherd if I did. Faithless. God, this is the burden. I always tell you at the beginning, the burden God put on me, don't I? And then I try not to confuse it with my talking. But I try to tell you what God wants you to hear. I'll tell you what God wants you to hear today. All right, you ready for this? I quit talking. I want to say something now. God says, people today are, the American Christians are far too centered on what the gospel means to them today, how it will improve their life, rather than being prepared to ride with the Lord in the day of Christ. Now, you may not have thought about that, but what he's saying is this. And I think in the future we're going to have enormous catastrophes in our country. And when that happens, you're going to have to be a citizen of two worlds. Because if you're just living here and all your Christianity means to you is how you're going to have a successful marriage and profit on your job and good relationships and grow old and retire, if that's all that it means to you, you're going to be worthless in the day that's coming because we will not have these cultural supports to help us. We've got to learn to walk in heavenly places with Christ. We become creatures of two worlds. We're very conscious of this world, and we're very conscious of the other world. And these are the kind of people who will ride with the Lord. I can see them, not in vision. I wouldn't call it that, but it's a very clear perception to me that I've had for the last half a day of what it will take to ride with the Lord. And I say, I hope I'm ready, and I hope other people in the church are ready to ride with Christ, because it's so different from what we're experiencing today, but it is coming. And you can be prepared for it if you want to, but you're going to have to disengage yourself from the ordinary pursuits of life. I don't mean by that you quit your job. I don't mean anything of the kind. All of us have enough time to do our necessary work unless we're taking on too much, and also to cultivate this otherworldly aspect. We used to say, they're so heavenly, they're no earthly good. What's happening now is we're so earthly, we're no heavenly good. You pick up any Christian magazine, it has to do with how we're living in this world. You won't see any apocalyptic fury. You won't see Christ coming with his warriors on the white stallions of war, declaring war against the world. You won't see that today. You see, we've lost that apocalyptic vision, and consequently, we're living too much in the world. And that's what God is saying to you today and to me. That's what God is saying. You're living too much in the world. Get out of it. You still have to support your family. You still have to do what is decent and honorable and right. God never changes that. But you've got the time and the strength to come out of the world. As John said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. God wants every person in this room to ride with him in the day of the Lord. That's the preceding chapter 19. Now think about what that will mean. No longer in human bodies. No longer living by flesh and blood metabolism. Got to do it. That's why Paul said, he even said about marriage, well, I suppose if you have to, it's okay. But if, in terms of the present distress, it'd be better if you didn't. I'm not saying we shouldn't marry. The Bible, and in another place, Paul said, let the younger women marry, bear children, guide the home. What I'm saying is Paul recognized that life in the world is not the be-all and the end-all. The be-all and the end-all is being prepared to ride with Christ. And if we're living in the world today and all we're thinking about is what we're going to do in the world today, and we're not cultivating an awareness of heaven. Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, not on things on the world. Set your affections there. Not on things in the world. I'm there with Christ. In Paul's day, it was easy. He was in jail half the time. People were dying, being martyred. Well, it wasn't a big deal. Today, when we're all in the lap of luxury, not understanding when we read the paper that the end of our culture is near, we can't see it. We'll be lucky if there's an America that we recognize within 20 years. We'll be very fortunate, given just the factors that one can see, let alone the prophetic burden where the Lord is saying, judgment is near to your nation because of the behavior. Well, today is a day of preparation. And we're either going to prepare ourselves or we're going to be caught unaware and listen. Let me say this in concluding. there is no more joy and peace and assurance and happiness than that that is found when we turn over our life to Jesus. I don't mean get saved. I mean live it. We say, but we're so afraid and we clutch our rags. Oh, my way of life has changed. Don't you realize that your way of life is causing endless anguish, pain, concern? The people in America are drinking Maalox because they can't, for stomach ulcers, because they're trying to hold on. Reminds me of a picture I saw. I'm about through now. A person was in a swimming pool and it was empty and it began to fill with water, and he was holding his briefcases in each hand. Water kept up, come up to his neck, and somebody said, "Let go of those briefcases or you're going to drown." And it's as simple as that. Let go of the briefcases. Let God show you that even in this world, you can have a touch of heaven. You don't have to be bound with the economic chains that are put on us. And that's what they are, is chains. You don't have to live that way. There's a better way, and it's to romance Christ and walk among the stars with Jesus. And you can do that today. The choice is yours. Live in this world entirely or become a citizen of two worlds, so that when our culture is in jeopardy, you're not in jeopardy. You're singing and dancing in the heights of Zion. Shall we stand?